So thank you, Edward, and for everybody at Providence Church for having us back for the third time this year, and for the ways in which you support us, not just financially, but through the encouragement and the love that we feel each time we come and worship with you. We're continuing in the book of 2 Samuel in the life of David, as has already been said. So let's start with prayer for the illumination of God's Word, and then we will read God's Word. O Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your Word. We give you thanks for it. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, your character, your work, your plans on our behalf, and for the whole world. Help us to be attentive and to receive the things here into our hearts to guide us and shape us and change us to be like your Son, Jesus. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of Scripture. And continuing the tradition here at Providence, which I really admire, of reading large portions of Scripture, we're going to read all of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Okay. I'll be reading from the NIV. It'll be slightly different, but I'll just go with that rather than confuse. We'll just read from the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt till this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I'll make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. This is arguably one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament, because the topic of kingship is central to the whole story of Israel in the Old Testament. After the debacle with King Saul that we read about for many weeks, and the long time of David not being sure when he's going to get the throne or not, we finally come to that point. David is king, and the people must be glad because the success of the nation of Israel is caught up with the success of its king. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had made certain promises to Israel, saying that at some point in the future he would bring them to a place of rest where they would have peace from their enemies, and they would have a place where God would dwell with them and they could come and worship him. And that time is now, with David as the king. Verse 1 says they have rest from their enemies, and we're still looking at the subject of the kingship in the people and why that's so important. Back in chapter 5, the capital city has been established. In chapter 6, God comes in the Ark of the Covenant and is brought in to the city. And now in chapter 7, the construction of the temple is foretold, where they'll be able to come and worship God. And he declares that a permanent, lasting house for David will be established. It's kind of as the story goes, David thinks, man, this is a brilliant, it's Edward's word, brilliant. This is a brilliant palace that I'm living in, but the Ark of God is outside in this tent made of animal skins. Why is it that way? So he has the idea and he tells it to Nathan. You know, there seems to be something unequal here about I'm living in this grandiose palace and the Ark of God is outside. So it seems like an honorable idea that he would want to make a house for the Ark of the Lord. But God, through Nathan the prophet, takes this opportunity and he flips it, turns the tables on David, and he says, no, I will build a house for you, David. Now there's a word play going on here with the word house. See, when David uses it, he means a literal building. He wants to build a magnificent house for God's presence to dwell in. But when God uses it, he's talking about a household or a lineage. The same way that today we might say the Royal House of Windsor. We're not talking about a royal building. We're talking about the family, the Royal Windsor family. And God tells David that he will establish this house or household for him, meaning the lineage that will descend from him. As I mentioned previously, the rest and security that God had promised in Deuteronomy is said to have come about now. And the aspect of that promise from Deuteronomy about having a place to come and worship is foretold in God's promise to David, because he says, I'll give you a son, and that son will be the one who will build this place for my name to dwell, this house where the people can come and worship me. So this is important for the people as they look for the hope that God has promised them. And it's coming very close. And of course, we know later in the story that it is embodied in the temple in Jerusalem, which David's son Solomon will build. Then in verses 11 through 16, we get a little more detail about what exactly God is promising to David. David will have a descendant, God assures him. That's the person that God has chosen to build the temple. And God promises that he will have a father-son relationship with this person. And here's what's important, that his throne, his kingdom, will be established permanently forever. And God doesn't break promises. So this seems all well and good. Israel is set up to have their promises realized from Deuteronomy. They're going to have the temple. They've got the capital city. They're going to dwell in safety. They'll be able to worship God. But we encounter a bit of a problem. When you get to Solomon, Solomon's a great king, and he does build the temple. Well, there's some stuff that goes on with Solomon that's a little, kind of makes your head scratch. You think, okay, this is the person that God promised would rule forever and would have this permanent throne and this father-son relationship with God, but Solomon becomes an idolater. He turns away from the Lord and doesn't worship him any longer. You get to Solomon's son, see the same thing. And in this house of David, one after the other, you get this succession of kind of really bad kings. And I said earlier that the success of the nation is caught up with the success of the king. And so all of these men are not living up to the hope that Israel is having for a righteous king who can lead them in God's name and protect them, lead them to worship at the temple. So Solomon may up front fulfill part of the promise to David. He does build a house. He does build the temple. But he certainly doesn't fulfill all of it, because Solomon dies. And his sons die. And they are not obedient to God. And so the prophets in Israel are holding out this hope for the people and encouraging them to remember the promises that God has made, that there will be a righteous king who will come and fully realize the promises that God has made to David. People like Isaiah and Jeremiah say that it's still coming, that the ultimate fulfillment of that hasn't been realized yet, but that it is coming and the people can hope for it. For example, we can read in places like Isaiah 11, Isaiah preaches in chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse was David's father. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Israel's been having kings that were not doing this. They weren't delighting in God's law or in their relationship with him. So a few years later, you get a similar hope held out by the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. It's the same language used in the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, to raise up an offspring for him. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So throughout Israel's history, the hope is held out and the promise is reiterated through the prophets that God's promise to David still stands despite the unfaithfulness of the kings, and that God is still going to bring about this righteous ruler. Then, looking way ahead into the future, we get to the New Testament. And Matthew's gospel begins this way. Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Likewise, in the Christmas narrative, in Luke chapter 2, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, he says to her, he says to her that the Lord will give this child the throne of his father David. The apostles recognize this in Acts chapter 2. Peter references the promises to David when he's giving the Pentecost Day sermon. He says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." And he is preaching this sermon about Jesus. And Paul, in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, chapter 13, says this, "After removing Saul, the Lord made David their king. And he testified concerning him, saying, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" Today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday where we commemorate the entrance of King Jesus into the city of his father David, when he rides in on a donkey where David formerly reigned and where his forefather Solomon built the temple of God. But Jesus is the final fulfillment, years and years later, after the promise was originally made to David. Jesus comes riding in, and the people celebrate just as we did. And they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Finally, the true, righteous, faithful, obedient, humble, God-fearing king has arrived, and his name is Jesus. On Palm Sunday, we commemorate that God remembered the promise that he made to David so long ago. We welcome the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one that the prophets foretold, that the people were hoping for, that the promises looked forward to, the Lord of the whole earth. And unlike the previous kings of Israel, who were, frankly, disappointments, one after the other, mostly, they failed to be obedient to God. They failed to rule God's people with righteousness and perfection, and they died. They grew old and died. They didn't reign permanently. But Jesus succeeds where each one of his forefathers failed in the line of David. He is a king forever. His throne is stable. You and I have assurance that Jesus isn't going to abdicate. He won't be displaced by someone else. There'll never be a scandal about his rule that we're going to hear about that disappoints us and makes us want somebody better. God's promise has come true. Jesus rules forever, just like was promised to David. And you and I, by the grace and kindness of God, have the honor of being his subjects. But now, we've got just one more piece of the promise to recognize. See, in 2 Samuel 7, in God's promise to David, verses 12 and 13 say this: "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God says that he will do something for David's descendant, and David's descendant will do something for God. That is, he'll build a house for God's name. Now, we already said that Solomon did this. We know he built the temple. But the Romans destroyed, well, temples destroyed the first time, then they rebuilt it, and that one was destroyed after Jesus was resurrected in the year 70. So obviously that's not the final fulfillment of the temple. That's not the permanent house for God's name that was promised. This is where you and I find ourselves the beneficiaries of God's promise from so long ago. See, after Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he goes to the temple. And when he's there, he denounces their practices by flipping over their money tables and driving out the animals and forcing the people to leave. And then, like I said, that temple, one, it's denounced by the king, and two, it gets utterly destroyed by the Romans. So that physical temple wasn't the final fulfillment of the house of God. Instead, I see the temple of God right now when I look around this room in Clyde, North Carolina. You can look around to the people sitting beside you, and you can see the temple that Jesus has built. You can see the house of God that was promised so long ago. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that you, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul calls the church the house of God. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from wickedness and to purify a people for himself. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on those who believe in Jesus in fulfillment of the prophet Joel's words. So God has been faithful to this part of the promise also, not just the part about his descendant, but then what the descendant will do in turn after he is raised up in building that house. So you and me and all of our brothers and sisters around the world who belong to Jesus, we are the temple of God that Jesus built. God lives with us and within us by the Holy Spirit. And here's what struck me yesterday when I was working on this. The promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, way back in 2 Samuel 7, is a gospel promise. Amid all the politics and the weird stuff that we've read about in the life of David and the murders and the conspiracies and the battles, then comes this moment where the gospel itself is foretold. Because God promises to come near to us, brings us to be reconciled, cleansed, purified, and we are built into that very house where his name will dwell and reside. I was struck a few moments ago before the service started. We were praying up here, the music leaders and Edward and myself. And Brother Art said a prayer, and I was deeply moved by the way he addressed God. I wrote it down. He said, "Mighty Lord, creator and sustainer of everything that exists." When I pray, sometimes I use language like that, but most of the time I just say God or Father, and those are 100% true titles for God. There's nothing wrong with that. But I forget to use the big grandiose titles. God, mighty Lord, who created and sustains everything. That God would make a promise to a man and then not only make it, but over hundreds of years of disappointing descendants and failures on the part of his family, he would keep that promise. And then even more time would pass, and you and I would get to be included in that. The mighty Lord, creator of everything, sustainer of everything which exists. So on Palm Sunday, it's not just remembering, it's not just a commemoration like a historical event that we think about, but it's a celebration of our active participation in the kingship of Jesus, because Jesus rules as king and he builds a temple for God to dwell in, where God dwells with us, and that temple is us. Palm Sunday is an active participation and a celebration of that reality. It's not just a recognition of a historical event, but we participate in it. And I think that's what's so different from the biblical image of Christ, which we have, as opposed to so many other voices today who want to say that Jesus is one of a number of gurus or teachers or moral philosophers that for some reason we would follow what he said years and years ago. Jesus is to them just a normal person that you could read about and maybe you find him interesting. But for us who know him, who are joined to him, we celebrate the reality that even now we are joined and built up together into the house where God dwells. That's the real Jesus. Not this imitation that people want to pull pieces off of him that they think is cool and leave the other parts behind. The full image is so much better than that. It's so much deeper, and it invites you in, and it involves you in what God is doing through the work of his son, Jesus. So I want to close with a quote that I read from St. Augustine, who lived in the 400s in North Africa. And this is what he says, referring to the church. He said, "It is the house of God because it was a temple to God made not of stones but of people. In this house, God's people, you and me, shall everlastingly dwell with their God and in their God. And God with his people and in his people, God filling his people and his people filled with their God, so that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God may be all in all." So recognize on Palm Sunday the benefits that you and I have been given, the benefits that we should be blessed by God's promise to David, fulfilled in Jesus, and then Jesus fulfills that promise in us, through us, with us. And celebrate Palm Sunday in all of its richness and fullness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and magnify your name. We recognize you. We pay homage to you, our King. We rejoice and delight that we would have such a ruler as you. Plant this truth within us that we would not forget it or be shaken or substitute the real you for some other cheap imitation. Lord, we love you. Help us to follow after you. Help us to have deep faith and trust and love for you, and then to show that love to the people around us so that your kingdom may grow and that your name be magnified. Amen.